And in chapter 4 here of James, he comes across pretty direct and sometimes sounds harsh, sometimes even, or a little bit severe. But it's a very good message on living with spiritual maturity. And if we make the world's lifestyle our friend, we're going to be at enmity with God. And James is going to remind us to live in harmony with God. So let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. May we open up our hearts and our minds what to you would have for us this day. May we apply them to our lives and to the lives of our loved ones and those around us and those that we come in contact. We ask for your blessings upon the service this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wasn't planning to. I was going to try and end up on time, but we might have to go a little bit long today. So about 5 after, I'll try to be done by then, whether I'm done with the chapter or not. But let's look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? This really ties in. I really wasn't going to, but just as a reminder of what our speaker spoke about this morning in Titus chapter 3:3, he said, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." And that really ties in with what we're reading here back in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Ye lust and do not have, ye murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. James is describing strife among Christians with terms of wars and fighting. And often the battles that happen among Christians are bitter and severe. The source of wars and fighting is always the same. And it mentions that in James 1, in the second half, do they not come from your desires for pleasure? So there is some root of carnality in the fighting and strife that we have. It's an internal war within the believer, regarding the lust of the flesh. No two believers who are walking in the Spirit of God towards each other can live with wars and fights among themselves. In the strife I've seen among believers, that root of carnality is always dealing with the issue of pride. Years ago, I was asked, there was an issue in our church, and the pastor asked me to see if I couldn't help settle things and deal with the strife among believers. And when I told them that I thought the root of the problem was pride, one side saw it and agreed with me, and the other side didn't. And I became their target of choice. I became their new enemy, public enemy number one. And we were out of state when this issue arose up. I didn't have anything to do with it. I came back from vacation, and he said, "Hey, could you look into this?" And it ended up being a whole group. It split the church, and it never did get resolved in a very good manner. And what I learned from it was fools tread in where angels dare to go, you know, sometimes. So when James talks about wars and fighting, those terms may sound harsh, but they're actually pretty accurate. Almost always, those who are fighting will claim that they are prompted and supported by the Holy Spirit, don't they? They'll take a position, "I'm right." And the Holy Spirit is leading me in this position or this train of thought, they are convinced that they are right and in the position that they are correct. And the thing might be, maybe they are right. Two people are in conflict and maybe one is totally in the right. And they say, I'm in the right. But does that mean that then there should be strife? No, there shouldn't be strife. James makes it clear that this contentious manner comes from their desires. The Spirit of God does not create a desire for envy from strife among believers. When Jesus was in the right, I mentioned this in the past, Jesus was in the right when he was accused in front of his accusers. But what did he do? Was he contentious? Did he cause strife? Did he fight? No, he was silent. He talks about elsewhere, turning the cheek. So maybe your position is correct, but still, maybe the correct thing to do is to just, okay, you suffer, you take it. You take the abuse. Maybe it's unfair, but if you cause strife and envy, then it just starts spreading throughout the church, and that's not good. Verse 2, ye lust and have not. Now he's talking about types of lusts or desires and covetousness that leads to conflict. Covetousness of wanting your way and your rights, your power or your position. Again, you might be right, but that, you know, should you just remain silent? And also in verse 2, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Anger and animosity that leads to hatred and conflict. James uses the term kill in I think in the King James, he uses murder in the New King James. And that sounds harsh. You might think that James is, man, he's usually using awful negative terms and being harsh or severe. Is he being too severe? If you remember, James refers to the Sermon on the Mount more than any other book. Jesus also used murder to express more than actual killing, but as an inward condition of the heart, showing outward anger. If we look at Matthew 5, 21 to 22, let's see if I got it here. Jesus speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So James is forcing us to realize the depth of evil and the bitter hatred toward others. Looking again back in James chapter 4, looking at verse 2, right in the middle there, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. What's he talking about? Not praying, right? This shows the futility of a life lived for the desires of pleasure. It's an unsatisfied life. It never reaches the goal of having enough. What's the next new thing? You know, a better car, the newest toy, the next promotion, just a little more money. You know, this fundamental dissatisfaction is not due to lack of effort. In America in particular, the mindset is to always have more, always have more. Many Christians live their lives in material pursuit. You ever think about this? Even the desire, even in the area of health, there could be an excessive desire to achieve an ideal that can never be reached. I'm constantly on a diet. Doesn't show, does it? I mean, it could never be reached, you know? Sometimes we're, even in areas of health, we used to go... Every Sunday when we would drive to church, there was this guy in town. He was a retired school teacher. And we'd see him every day walking or jogging by the church. And he spent so much time, and he was fit. I mean, this guy was in shape. He's in great shape. But, you know, is that where you need to put your emphasis? Now, I didn't know his private life. Now, maybe he went to church elsewhere or something. I don't know, but I'm just saying there's, you know, not just materially, but there could be other areas where we spend our time that's not profitable for us. The reason these destructive desires exist among Christians is because they do not seek God for their needs. At the basis of the statement, is the issue of prayer, not praying at all. If you're not praying, you are living an unsatisfied life of very limited success. Let's look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now he's talking about selfish prayer. What is not the purpose of prayer? To persuade God to do our bidding, right? What is the purpose of prayer? There you go, to do his will, to align our will with his, and for us to serve him to accomplish his will on earth, right? If we ask God to fulfill our desires, think about this. If we ask God to fulfill our desires, we are possibly asking him to join us in fulfilling our lusts. That's pretty severe. That's almost, you know, that's a pretty harsh thought. Might not always apply, but it can. I want this, I want that. And God, maybe I want this for my kids or my loved one. And maybe it has, you know, maybe that's not what we should be praying for. We might be asking God to fulfill our lusts. Verses 4 and 5. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So what's he saying when he uses the term adulterers and adulteresses? James says that when you desire to become friends with the world, live in carnality of the world, you are behaving as a spiritual harlot. You have left the love of God to love another, the world. In the book of Hosea, Hosea is told to marry a harlot. A harlot is a representative of Israel, and she would leave Hosea and come back, and that, just like Israel would leave God. And James is saying the same thing here, that when we desire to become friends with the world and live in the carnality of the world, you're behaving as a spiritual harlot. He goes on to say in verse 4, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? We can't be both friends of this world and friends with God at the same time. Why not? Because the world is in rebellion against God, right? In Matthew, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Then in verse 5, he has this phrase here, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That's kind of a confusing wording, confusing saying. What's he saying? The Holy Spirit in believers of Jesus Christ is jealous, and that he wants us to live in friendship with God and not with anyone else, not with the world. He wants us to be fully devoted to God. Just as a spouse who betrays another hurts the betrayed, God is hurt when we betray him and make friendship with the world. And that is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit being grieved at what we've done. In James 6, but he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James has been kind of rough on us, but he ends with this verse with an uplifting promise from God. The same Holy Spirit convicting us of our sinful behavior will also grant us the grace to serve God as we should. Charles Spurgeon says, sin seeks to enter, grace shuts the door. Sin tries to get the mastery, but grace, which is stronger than sin, resists and will not permit it. Sin gets us down at times and puts its foot on our neck. Grace comes to the rescue. Sin comes up like Noah's flood, but grace rides over the tops of the mountains like an ark. That made me think of what the speaker was talking about this morning with the gentleman who says, you don't know what I've done. I can't serve God anymore. Well, yeah, you can. God's grace is going to overcome whatever we've done in our past. And we have to ask for it every day. And we ask for it to give us the grace to go on. And he'll provide it for us. So who does God resist? Verse 6. The proud. Where does grace come from? God, right. And who receives the grace? In verse 6. The humble, right? Grace and pride are enemies. They don't mix. Pride demands God bless me based on what I have done or who I am, whether real or imagined. But grace will not deal with me on the basis of anything in me, good or bad, but only on the basis of who God is. Does our humility deserve us grace? No. Humility merely puts us in a position to receive grace that God freely gives. It's a recognition of the grace that God is giving to us. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In light of the grace offered to the humble, there's only one thing to do, and that is to submit to God, to surrender to him as a conquering king and receive the benefits of his reign. If God was a tyrant, then maybe we should resist, and some people view him that way, and they have miserable lives. But God isn't a tyrant, and we should submit to him. Now, why should we submit to God? Anybody? Well, he created us, right? He's the potter, we're the clay. He created us. His rule for us is good. Steve Dolvin talked about that last week with the struggle that we have for ourselves, recognizing it. God knows better how to run our lives than we do ourselves, or run our children's lives, as Steve was talking about last week. God knows better how to run our lives, so God's rule is good for us. His resistance to him is futile. Jonah tried to resist, and he was miserable. And other people, and if you've tried to resist God, you're going to be miserable. Our society is just full of people like that. Last week I was talking about the pride movement. Really, when you get down to it, those people, they're miserable. But it's not just the pride movement. It's everywhere in the world that people that aren't submitting themselves to God, they're miserable. Now, we might have trials and things are difficult, but as we looked at earlier in the month, trials are good for us. They bring long-lasting joy. Someone else can go through the same thing and they're just going to be absolutely miserable. Submission to God is necessary, of course, for salvation. And it's the only way to have peace with God. Some people might say, I'm my own master, but that's not correct. If you do not submit to God, you will never resist the devil, and you will remain constantly under his tyrannical power. So who's going to be your master? For no man is without a master. It's amazing to think about. You ever think about this? Before you were saved, you probably thought, at some point in your life, oh, I'm not such a bad person. And then you realize, yeah, I am. And there's that submission and learning to become humble and the Holy Spirit working in your life and you become saved. But for years, at least in my case, I didn't think I was such a bad person. And so you don't think about it, or you put it on the back of your mind, but all that time you're a child of the devil. Until you get saved, you're a child of the devil. Not until we humble ourselves and submit ourselves and we see ourselves in the true light did we recognize our spiritual condition. And that's all by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Looking at verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is both an invitation and a promise. Now, how do we draw near to God? Worship, praise, prayer, fellowship, communion, in general, the way you live your life and service to others. God wants to be near to you. When we draw near to God, what are some of the benefits? It helps us to resist the devil, helps us become pure, helps us to have sorrow over our sin, helps us to have an eternal viewpoint, and helps us to serve others. Looking again at verse 8, the second part, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And going on through 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. As we draw near to God, we will be convicted of our sin. So we are afflicted, bothered, mourn, and weep. Now, why is this good? Because we're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit because of our sin. And what does this cause us to do? Causes us to repent. The last half of 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The burden of your sin weighs on you until you confess it. Remember David in the Psalms, he finally, he's confronted by Nathan and he gets convicted of his sin and he mourns over the sin that he had in his life. When we confess our sins, we don't come as a self-righteous Pharisee that we've read about in the New Testament. We appropriately humble ourselves and God will lift us up. Why? Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Now, what's the definition of grace? Anybody? Receiving favor we don't deserve. Okay, yep. Unmerited favor from God. Something we don't deserve. Looking at verse 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Humbling ourselves and getting right with God must result in our getting right with other people. When we're right with other people, it will show in the way we talk about them. So we must not speak evil of one another and not judge a brother. And this is wrong for two reasons. One, it breaks the royal law that we should love one another. And two, it takes the right of judgment that only God has. When we judge our brother, we put ourselves in the same place as the law, which is something we don't have the authority to do, since there's only one lawgiver. But then you have to deal with, how does this reconcile with church discipline or discernment? Because we do judge. You know, we have to make judgments sometimes. So these verses is dealing with the issue of humility. It's about having proper humility before God and our brothers. It's dealing with the idea of arrogant judging, judging of others that is harsh, unkind, a critical spirit that continually finds faults with others. That's the type of judgment that he's talking about here. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. James is rebuking the kind of heart that lives and makes its plans apart from a constant awareness of the hand of God and an overestimation of our abilities. So should we make plans? Yeah, sure we should. Of course, planning is necessary, but we shouldn't presumption is the assumption that we are in control. Spurgeon said, there are two great certainties about things that shall come to pass. One is that God knows, and the other is that we do not know. Right? Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor and appears for a little time and then vanishes away. James reminds us of the fragility of human life and that we live and move only at the permission of God. James does not discourage us from planning and doing, but only from planning and doing apart from allegiance with a reliance on God. We are to humbly have an eternal mindset. The idea that life is a vapor or a shadow is repeated a number of times throughout the Bible. In verses 15 and 16, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It is arrogance that makes us think that we can live and have our being independent of God. And then finally in verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James is saying it's easier to think and talk about humility and dependence on God than it is to live it. Since we know these things, we are accountable to them. He's again asking us to prove our faith by our action, not just a hearer, but a doer, as he mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 22. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. When he's talking about the uncertainty of life in verse 14, remember back up there he said that life is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It shouldn't create a fear in us that makes us inactive. And the uncertainty should make us recognize what is good and to act on it. And our recognizing our dependence on God. To him it is sin, it says here at the end of verse 17. Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. So Jesus told us that if we have a greater light, then we have a greater responsibility to live for him and to serve him as he would want us to do. Any lasting comments? Any last comments? I think I maybe rushed a little bit, but got it done. Okay, Jack, could you close us?